We're in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to start with verse 17 tonight. Try to finish up this chapter. Hebrews 6 and verse 17. We'll back up just a little bit to remind us where we left off in our last lesson. We're talking about the promise that God made to Abraham and how he confirmed that promise by taking an oath. Verse 13 says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." And so we talked about how God, of course, had made this promise to Abraham, and his doing that was enough. But to demonstrate the seriousness of the promise and the absolute certainty that God was going to keep this promise, God took an oath. He swore by his own name when he made this promise to Abraham. And after Abraham endured, then at the end, after patiently enduring, he received the promise. We kind of focused in on that in our last lesson. Now, when you pick up in verse 16, he says, "For men verily or truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." And what that means, of course, is that when you take an oath, and I think we talked about this last time too, in a court of law, for example, you put your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand. And at the end of that oath, of course, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. We swear by something greater than us. And that brings us under, you know, the wrath of God. If we lie, if we perjure ourselves, not only have we deceived someone, and not only have we, you know, put someone in danger because they're on trial, you know, for their life or for their money or whatever, but now we've gone against God. And obviously, any lie is against God, but when you take that oath, it's emphasizing, you know, to those who are present and those who hear it, that this is a serious matter and we're taking it seriously. Well, if you put God in a courtroom and had him take an oath, what would he swear by? There's nothing greater than God. So he swore by himself. Now, the end of that verse says that an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, which means that when you take an oath, that settles the argument. That's how it's supposed to be. When you put yourself under oath, it's supposed to be the guarantee of your honesty. And so when the verdict is rendered in the courtroom, that's the end of it, because the people who have testified have been under oath. So there's no, you know, double jeopardy. Somebody doesn't get to say, well, I don't like the verdict, so let's have a trial again. The verdict is settled because of the oath. And that's how it's supposed to work. Now, obviously, it doesn't always work that way. And sadly, in our world today, in our country today, we see over and over how it doesn't work, because people perjure themselves all the time. It means nothing to them to call on the name of God. And so they lie anyway. And so many things are dishonest. But we understand the principle and how that's supposed to work. So verse 17 says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." And so God took an oath to confirm the promise that he made was absolutely sure and certain. Now, before we look at the last part, I want to mention a couple things about the oaths and swearing here. The Bible teaches us as Christians that we are to speak honestly at all times. And we're supposed to live our life in a way that people know if we say something, then we mean it, and it's true, that we're not dishonest people. So if we say yes, we mean yes. If we say no, we mean no. And Jesus talks about that back in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to turn back to Matthew 5 and read here to remind us of this, to understand again the importance of, you know, being honest in the way that we live our lives before others. But in Matthew 5, you know, Jesus is going through and talking about, "You've heard that it's been said this, but I say unto you this." And he talks about different things. Well, verse 33, he says, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. When it says forswear thyself, that word actually means to swear falsely. And so you've heard that it's been said, don't give a false oath, but instead perform unto the Lord your oaths. But, verse 34, he says, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And so Jesus uses this to teach an important lesson and an important principle, that our communication, our talking, our interacting with other people is always to be done with honesty. Again, so if you tell somebody you'll do something, then you do it. So they know that if you say yes, you mean yes. Or if you tell somebody you're not going to do something, then you don't do it. So if you say no, you mean no. We're supposed to live our lives in that way so that people know that we're honest. And when you live that way, you don't have to take rash oaths. You don't have to swear that you'll do this or promise that you'll do that. And by the way, we need to understand that. Some people read this passage and Jesus says, swear not at all, and they say you're never supposed to take an oath at all. But they have no problem telling somebody, well, I promise I'm going to do this. If you say I promise, that's the same thing as saying I swear. It's the same thing. You're taking an oath, you're giving your word, and you're putting this condition on it. So what Jesus says, swear not at all, does that mean never take an oath, never swear? Some people think that it does and believe that very strongly, that a Christian should never take an oath. And the truth is, we never should have to in our personal lives, but there are matters like, you know, the legal system, and you're in a courtroom or whatever, where these people don't know you, how you've lived your life. They don't know that you're honest and you always tell the truth and whatever. And so you may have to, you know, take an oath to them so they know that you're telling the truth. And not only that, but it's the whole principle of the justice system that, you know, justice is blind and it's equal representation under the law and whatever. And if everybody else has to take an oath and I say, well, I don't have to because I'm honest in everything that I do, well, how do we know, you know, that the system is fair, right? So we need to remember when we read Jesus' statement, number one, that we're to live honest lives so that we don't have to take oaths, you know, in our everyday life. People know that we're men and women of our word. But at the same time, the Bible doesn't condemn all taking of oaths. The Old Testament is filled with not only instructions about taking oaths, but commandments to take oaths, that we vow vows unto God. Now, of course, we're supposed to keep them, but if you make that kind of promise and that kind of commitment, you know, God expects us to be faithful to it. I put a couple of verses here that I'm going to read just real quick. One of the keys in swearing not at all has to do with the Ten Commandments and taking the name of the Lord in vain. If you swear something and use God's name, and then you go against what you promised, you've taken his name in vain. If you make a promise or a vow using the name of God, but you have no intention of keeping that promise, then you've taken God's name in vain. You've used his name in an empty way just to get somebody to believe that you're going to do something when you know that you're not. And so that's part of the principle behind it. But then, you know, there are other passages, like, for example, in Numbers 30, first do all the way down through verse number 16, it's if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And then he goes on to talk about that and conditions that go along with it. And so it wasn't wrong to make that kind of vow or that kind of promise or to take that kind of oath. You think about, for example, Samson or apparently John the Baptist, it seems, but the Nazarite vow. That was a solemn oath that you were not going to touch a dead thing or anything that has to do with the grape and all of those things. It was a solemn vow that carried with it heavy consequences. But it was a vow. It was taking an oath. It was swearing something to the Lord. And it wasn't wrong. So there's a place for that kind of thing, but it's never to be something that we take lightly or flippantly, just giving, you know, our oath in any old situation. It's a very serious matter. And we also have to remember that God did it. And if God took an oath, it can't be sinful to take an oath, because God doesn't sin, right? But Jesus is emphasizing that we have to think seriously about, you know, why do I have to take an oath in this situation? Have I not lived in a way that's been honest? And in fact, when you go over to Matthew chapter 23, we find out a little more context about what he's discussing here. The Jews of his day, and especially the scribes and the Pharisees, we know and we understand that they did everything that they could to try to find loopholes in God's law to get away with stuff. And that was true when it came to taking oaths. So in Matthew 23:16, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." So they created this loophole, they thought, in the law, that if you take an oath on the gold that's, you know, in the temple, well, then you've gone too far. But if you just take an oath and swear by the temple, then you haven't technically violated the law of God, so you're okay. And Jesus says, "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" So they thought they could swear by one and not by the other and get around what God's law taught. Verse 18, "Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." And so they were coming up with all of these, you know, ways to try to get around. I'm going to take an oath, and if I take this oath on the temple, then I technically don't have to keep my word. But if I swear by the gold of the temple, well, that's serious, and I better keep that promise. And so they were trying to find ways where they could look like they were being very, you know, solemn and very religious and holy in taking these oaths. But in their mind, you know, it's like when you make a promise and you cross your fingers and put it behind your back. When we did as kids, that's what they were doing, basically. I'm telling you in words that I'm going to keep this promise, but in my heart I have no intention. But I'm going to say it in such a way that I can also, you know, sneak by the law of God and get away with it. And so I can lie to you and not be punished by God. And Jesus says, "You're blind and you're fools. It doesn't work that way. God's not confused or fooled by what you're doing. And you should understand that as well." And just for illustration, in verse 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone." So tithing, they would tithe everything, even the spices that they used in their cooking, you know, those small little spices. They made sure they gave a tenth of that to the Lord. But then they weren't just, and they weren't merciful, and they weren't fair, and they didn't live by faith. But they thought that by tithing and those, you know, insignificant things seemingly, that made everything okay. And Jesus says, you should have tithed those things, but that alone doesn't make you right with God. You have to follow the whole law, and you have to, you know, get the weightier matters, judgment and mercy and faith and so forth. And so that's the principle. They're trying to find ways around, you know, God's punishment, yet still get away with doing what they want to do. And so they turned it into a system of legalism and ritualism and self-righteousness. And that's legalism, by the way. That's the fundamental flaw of the Pharisees. And so we have to be careful about not, you know, doing that kind of thing. but at the same time, understanding the big picture. God doesn't want us just, you know, making promises and swearing oaths without it being a serious matter and something that we take seriously and think about seriously, because it is an important thing when you give your word. But it's also important even when you're not taking an oath to do it. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not, then don't. Yes means yes and no means no. And so what God does, and this is how this comes back into Hebrews chapter 6, is that he gives his word, which is immutable. God's word never changes. And then on top of that, he takes an oath. And God's oath is immutable. It never changes. And so he is doubly guaranteeing that he's going to keep this promise to Abraham. And he didn't have to do that. God just saying it is enough. But he did it with an oath to emphasize the importance of this promise and the absolute certainty that he's going to keep it. And so we need to be like God in the sense that if we say something, we mean it. And we're going to do what we say, and we're going to keep our word. And we shouldn't have to take an oath. But there are occasions, and I think one of those is in, you know, a court of law, where we may have to be put under oath. And it's not necessarily sinful to do that. Now, if you're going to lie, of course, it's sinful. If you're not going to be truthful, then you shouldn't do it. But at the same time, there are certain situations, just like with God, where he took this oath, not because he's been dishonest in any other way, but to emphasize his honesty for our benefit, for people who may not know it or know him as they should. So go back to Hebrews 6 now, and notice how the writer of Hebrews demonstrates this. He says, wherein God, verse 17, willing more abundantly to show. So God already shows it, but he wants to show us more abundantly. More abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So again, more abundantly, God wants to show this. And so we have the immutability of his counsel. Immutability just means without changing. It doesn't change. James talks about God as, you know, the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And it's the picture of a sundial. And the shadow on the sundial moves as the day goes by, as the sun goes over. Well, God's shadow never moves because God never changes. He's always the same. And so that's immutability. God's promise cannot be changed, and it cannot be broken. So it is in no way meant to imply that God doesn't keep his word, or that his word is subject to fail unless he takes an oath. But God was doing this to emphasize the certainty of his word. So by two immutable things, unchangeable things. Well, what were those? Number one was God's promise, and number two is the oath. When God says something and makes a promise, that's immutable. It doesn't change. And then if God takes an oath, that's immutable. It doesn't change. And by those two things, God confirmed to us that he's going to keep his promise. And in those two things, it was impossible for God to lie. And so God's word, by its very nature, is unchangeable because it is truth, and truth does not change. In spite of what we're told constantly in the world, that you can have your truth and I'll have mine, and that, you know, truth is not immutable, but it can change depending on situation or whatever. The Bible makes it clear, and reason makes it clear, that truth is truth and it doesn't change. And so when God certified his promise here by an oath, that oath is also unchangeable. And so his oath is truth, and because it's true, it cannot change. So you have two unchangeable things that God used to emphasize and to abundantly prove to us that he was going to keep his promise. Now, why did he do that? It's or the reason why, you know, they're immutable is because God can't lie, as we just noted. Again, God doesn't change. There's no variation in him by turning or by moving. He's always the same. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, a lie is darkness. It's evil and it's sin, and there's no darkness in God. He cannot contradict his own nature. And if God is truth, and he is, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If he is truth by his very nature, then he cannot lie, because he would contradict his own nature and himself. So why did he do this? So we could have a strong consolation, he says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So the result of God's promise and the sealing of that promise with an oath is so that you and I and all those who follow him can have a strong consolation. The picture of this word that's used here for strong consolation in the Greek is a fortress of encouragement. And I love that idea. I think it's absolutely beautiful and fascinating that God did what he did so that you and I could have a fortress of courage, a fortress of encouragement and of consolation. He doesn't want us to constantly be doubting and questioning him and our relationship to him and our salvation and the truth of his word and all of those things. He did what he did, even to the point of doing something completely unnecessary, taking an oath. He already said it, and that's good enough. If God promises it, then it's absolutely certain. But he went further and took an oath using his own name, not for himself, but for us, so we could have a fortress of encouragement that whenever we start to doubt or to question, is the Bible true? Is God going to keep his word? Is Jesus coming back? Is the resurrection real? Is heaven real? Is there life beyond the grave? Whatever it is, does God hear my prayers? All of these things, we live in a fortress of encouragement that the devil can't defeat and can't conquer. And we know that all of those things are real and true because God says so. And that's the power of his word. That's why it's the word of God, the gospel, that is the power unto salvation. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, when he talks about faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, substance means it stands under what we hope for. So I hope for heaven. How do I know that it's not just a wish? How do I know it's real? Because what stands under my hope of heaven is faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I know heaven is real because God said so. And he's the same God who said to Abraham that he was going to bring a Savior into the world. And he did it exactly like he said he was going to do it, even though it took hundreds and thousands of years to accomplish. He kept every aspect of every promise and every prophecy that he ever made just to accomplish my salvation. And if he did that, then I can trust him whatever he says. And so that's how faith becomes what stands under our hope. And it becomes evidence for something you can't see. I can't see heaven, but I know it's real because God says so. And again, that's why it always comes back to his word, and why, you know, we preach against denominationalism and those things, not because we want to make people angry or hurt people's feelings, but because they go astray when they leave the word of God for their opinions and their traditions and their doctrines. And it's a dangerous thing to do that, because when you follow the teachings of men, eventually they're going to fail you. And if you believe they're the teachings of God, then you believe that God failed you, that he said this, but it's not true. But the truth is, he didn't say that. It's kind of like what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it this way, but I say unto you. And so many people in the religious world have heard all their lives, you know, call on Jesus as your personal Savior. What a shock it's going to be when they realize that's nowhere in the Bible. It wasn't God's word. He didn't promise salvation if you just do that. And many people are going to be upset on the day of judgment if they don't find out before then. And that's our purpose, is to help them find out before them. It'll make them mad, and they're not going to like us when we tell them, but that's what we have to do, so they at least have the chance You know, hopefully it motivates them to study for themselves. But God is showing us the importance of his word. It's a fortress of encouragement, a stronghold of consolation. Nothing can get in and take away our salvation or the joy of it or all those things we have in Christ, because God has built this wall around us through the teaching of his word. And as long as I know it and believe it and live according to it, then I'm okay. I'm safe because I live in this fortress. And it's a fortress of encouragement. And I think we need to remember that also as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we ought to be encouraged and we ought to be encouragers. And sometimes we face difficulties and difficult situations in life. And, you know, when our brothers or sisters are in that and we're not, we need to be the encourager. And then when we're there, they can encourage us. But it's encouragement. It's a fortress of encouragement. That's what we are as the church. And we need to be that, you know, for one another and also for the world as we, you know, teach them the truth of Scripture. And so that's what God has provided for us. And he did it above and beyond anything that he had to do. All he had to do was make the promise. But he went beyond and took an oath, because he wants us to be absolutely sure that our trust in him is not unfounded and it's never going to let us down. And that's what Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is teaching us here in this passage with this strong consolation. Now he says it's a strong consolation for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So there are a couple things here. One, of course, is that the hope is there, but you and I have to flee to it. We have to run to it and take hold of it. But I want to take just a minute and talk about the imagery here, to flee for refuge, to lay hold of hope. It comes from the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 20, among other passages. The background is the cities of refuge that were established in the nation of Israel. So when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, God had instructed them to set aside six cities, three on the west side of Jordan, three on the east side of Jordan, two in the north, two in the middle, two in the south, and those were to be cities of refuge. And they were for the purpose of, if an Israelite accidentally killed another, the punishment for killing someone was that you were to be killed, capital punishment, and the next of kin had the right to kill you if you killed their kinsman. But if it was an accident, you didn't intend to do it, then you could flee to one of the cities of refuge. And when you got there, there would be a trial, and you know, you would be determined whether or not it was an accident. And if it were an accident, you got to stay in that city until the death of the high priest, and then you could go back home. But it was a place where you could avoid being put to death for having killed someone else. And so God provided these, number one, to emphasize the sacredness of human life, that even life taken in accident is taken very seriously by God. Life is precious, and God has always emphasized that, and we've lost that a lot in our society and our culture. But it was to emphasize that, and at the same time to provide a place of mercy and forgiveness for someone who had done this accidentally, so that they wouldn't be put to death when they didn't deserve it. So there were six cities of refuge. The names of those cities, first of all, there was Kadesh, which means holy place. There was Shechem, which means shoulder. There was Hebron, which means fellowship. Bezer, which is stronghold. Ramoth, which means exalted. And Golan, which means separated. And the idea of those words in those cities is, you know, emphasizing what God was providing there. So there was a holy place where there was a shoulder of strength and of support to help you in this difficult situation, where your fellowship could be restored. It was a stronghold. If you made it to the city of refuge, the next of kin couldn't come in there and kill you anyway. If you didn't make it to the city, they could. But if you made it there, you were protected. And then you could be exalted and, of course, separated from death and all of those things. And it pictures for us what God has provided for us in Christ, that it's a refuge. We take refuge from sin and from its consequences. What are the wages of sin? Death. So the next of kin is pursuing us. Death is chasing us. The devil has us because we've sinned. We deserve death, and he's ready to bring it to us. Not necessarily to kill us immediately, but to destroy, you know, our lives. And so we run and we flee to a place of refuge. And that place is the blood-bought church of Christ that Jesus purchased with his own blood. And when we flee to that city, that kingdom of God, we find hope in the promises of God. That even though I know I'm a sinner, God says I'm forgiven. And that statement by God and that promise by God is just as certain as the promise he made to Abraham. And that's why he said it, and that's why he then took an oath, so that you and I could know heaven is real and all those things, but also so we can understand that when God says your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. They're gone forever. He's erased them from his mind, as it were. You understand what I mean? He cast them behind his back, and the depths of the sea, far as east from the west, all of those things. It's not that God can't remember them, but he chooses not to because they're forgiven, cleansed by his blood. And if God says that, it's absolutely certain. And I don't need to keep holding on to that sin and feeling bad for it. I mean, I understand there are consequences, but feeling guilty in the sense that I'm lost, I need to embrace what God has given me in the city of refuge. Now, just like the city of refuge in the Old Testament, I've got to stay in it. I can't leave and go back in the world. I have to stay until the death of the high priest. Well, my high priest is Jesus. He's never going to die. So you can never leave the church if you want to have all these blessings and this fortress of encouragement and this hope that we have in Christ. And so that's what God has made available through Jesus. And that's why we run to him. We flee to him because it's a place of refuge. And that's where we can find the hope that is set before us. And notice that God has set it before us. He places it out there. It's available for the taking, but we have to make the choice to flee sin and to flee to the city of refuge. I have to decide to repent of my sins, to give up, you know, my former way of life, and to submit to his will. When I do, then God keeps his promise, and I have all these things that he's promised me. But if I don't do that and don't obey the gospel and those things, then I don't have what he's made available. And real quick, notice what he says about this hope in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the promises of God provide us with, again, a fortress of encouragement, a strong consolation. The hope that those promises create for us serves as an anchor to our soul, which will keep us in that place of safety, that fortress of encouragement. We're not going to leave as long as we hold on to that hope. So it'll keep us safe with God in the place of refuge, which of course is the Lord's church. And that hope is both sure and steadfast. The word sure indicates that it cannot be removed from that to which it is anchored. So it's firmly attached. And steadfast indicates that even if it's attacked from without, the anchor can never be broken. So no matter how great the storm is, that anchor's never going to break and it's never going to come loose. It's sure and steadfast because it's built on the promise of God, and God cannot lie. And so as long as I'm trusting in those promises and holding on to hope, I am anchored firmly and safely in a place where there is protection and salvation and security and a fortress of encouragement. And as long as I stay there and hold on to that anchor, you know, then eventually, one day, I get to go to heaven. That's what this promise of God and his emphasis on it is meant to teach us and encourage us to do. Now, the Hebrews were letting go of the anchor. They were holding on to that rope, and they've decided the pressure's too great, the persecution's too strong, this is too difficult. We want to go back to the old law. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't dare let go of that rope. Don't let go of that anchor. Don't step out of this city of refuge, because God is true. What you believe is right. Don't give it up for anything. And that's the lesson we need to learn as well. The end of the verse mentions Melchizedek, so maybe finally next time we'll get back to Melchizedek and get to talk about his role in all of this. But we'll have to pick up there and look at a couple things in that last verse. And that will lead us into chapter 7, where we'll talk about Melchizedek. But we'll stop here, pick up with it there next time. In our Bible class tonight, we're in Hebrews 6. And I'm going to try to go quickly through some of the things we talked about to build a picture here for us that I hope will be encouraging to us. The writer of Hebrews is talking about God's promise to Abraham, and he says that God made this promise to more abundantly show us the immutability of his counsel. Immutability means it doesn't change. And so he did that, God did, by two immutable things, two things that don't change. One is the fact that God said it. God's word is truth, and if God says something, it's absolutely certain, and it never changes, because truth is truth. The second immutable thing is that after God said it and made the promise to Abraham, he took an oath. And if God says something, it's settled. If God makes a promise and takes an oath on his own name, well, that's even further showing us that it's absolutely certain, because God can't lie. So you have those two things that are immutable, God's promise and then God's oath. And the reason that God did that, said it, and then took an oath to confirm it, was, in verse 18 it says, so that we might have a strong consolation. And I mentioned this in Bible class tonight, that word for strong consolation refers to a fortress of encouragement. Consolation is another word for encouragement. It can be translated either way, but strong is the idea of a fortress. So God said it, he promised it, and then he took an oath, so that we could live in a fortress of encouragement. And we talked about what that means. It means that if God says it, it's absolutely certain. And I have no reason ever to doubt the word of God, because he's proven to me that when he says it, it absolutely is going to happen exactly like he promised. And he shows us that from the Old Testament to the New. Everything that he promised about Jesus and about his life and his death and his resurrection and the church and everything that God said happened exactly to the detail the way that God promised. So I live in a fortress of encouragement. The devil can't get in here and take away my faith, because I know God is right, because I have his word. And as long as I stay with his word, I never have to, you know, doubt or question or be discouraged, because God's word is absolutely certain. Now, you take that strong consolation, that fortress of encouragement, and he says, who have fled for refuge. It's not just a fortress of encouragement, but it's a city of refuge. Joshua 20 in the Old Testament, if you accidentally killed somebody, you had to flee to the city of refuge. And when you got there, you were protected until the trial was over, and if you were not guilty, then you lived there until the high priest died. Well, the church is our city of refuge today. We've sinned, the wages of sin is death, and so we're running from the next of kin, the devil who's trying to kill us. We run to the city of refuge, which is the Lord's church, and in it we find forgiveness. And the point is that the same God who promised to Abraham and did everything that he said, he's the God who says, you're forgiven of your sins. And I'm supposed to take him at his word and never have a doubt and never have a question about my forgiveness, because God says so. And so I live in a fortress of encouragement that is a city of refuge that protects me from all the things that the devil tries to do to get me to turn against God. But it goes even further. It's not just a fortress of encouragement and a city of refuge. It's to lay hold on the hope set before us. It's a place of hope. And he tells us about this hope that it is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And we talked about that means, sure means that it can't be moved from where it's anchored, and steadfast means that it can't be destroyed, no matter what attacks it. And so this anchor is never going to be moved. It's never going to be rusted. It's never going to break. It's never going to be harmed in any way. It's absolutely stuck where God put it. So if I stay in the fortress of encouragement and the city of refuge and hold on to my anchor, then I'm never going to leave. And I'm in a place of perfect salvation and safety and security until the Lord returns or my time on earth is over, however that comes about. Because of this anchor. And then that anchor, it says, entereth into that within the veil. If you're out on a ship and you need to not be moving and you can see your anchor, it's not doing you any good. It's up here on the boat. You have to drop it in the water and then you can't see the anchor, but you're not moving because you know it's doing its job. We can't see our anchor because it's not here on the earth. It's gone through the veil and it's in heaven. Jesus is holding our anchor. He's the one that we're attached to, and we can't see him, but that's okay, because not being able to see him means we know that he's where he needs to be. And as long as we keep our faith in him, we will not be moved. We won't drift, as the Hebrews were doing. We won't give up our faith. And so he's there in heaven for us. This is a picture of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He went through the veil into the most holy place to offer blood for the people for their sins. Well, Jesus is our high priest, and he went through the veil of flesh into heaven itself before the actual throne of God, where he stands as our high priest and our mediator and our intercessor. And when the devil makes accusations, he says, means nothing, because my blood has taken away those sins. And that's where we are as Christians. Why would anybody give up the church? Why would anybody let the things of the world cause us to doubt God and to turn against him and to go back into the world or into some religious system that man has created, when we understand what we have in Christ? When we truly grasp this, we'll realize, number one, that there's nowhere else to go. Number two, that we can't make that decision to leave, because we lose everything. And number three, I need to be telling everybody that I can about this place. It's what the world needs. And we have the answer. We have the solution right here in Scripture. It's a beautiful picture that's painted for us of this tremendous protection that God has put around us. You think about Job, the accusation the devil made against him. He said, you've built a hedge about him. Well, God did build a hedge about Job. That didn't mean the devil was right. He's built one around us, too. And when we learn to count our blessings and focus on how good God is and what he's done for us, then our faith is strengthened. We're not going to be moved. We'll stand firm no matter what the world does, and heaven will be ours when our time on earth is over. So the question tonight is, are you in that fortress of encouragement, that city of refuge, that place where there's an anchor that will hold you firm and safe and secure? If not, that's where you need to be. There's nowhere better that you could be than this place of eternal safety and salvation. The way you get into it is by listening to God's word, trusting God's word, and obeying God's word. Taking him at his word and doing what he says. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Christ as Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've done that, but you've drifted away, you've let things hinder you from your faithfulness, something come between you and the Lord, understand that there's no place for that. The Lord has given us everything we need to keep us safe. We just have to hold on to our anchor. So let's let go of the world, repent of our sins, confess our wrongs, pray for forgiveness, take back hold of that anchor, that hope that we have, and live faithful, and heaven will be ours. If you need to do that in a public way tonight, we can help you with it. The opportunity is yours. We encourage you to respond if you need to as we stand and as we sing.